and welcome to Carmelite Conversations. This is Frances Harry, your host. We're in the midst of a series called Exploring Contemplation with St. John of the Cross, and this is the eighth podcast in this series. Today, we're going to be discussing the struggle with interior darkness experienced in the prayer of contemplation and what our response should be. We are using the book, St. John of the Cross, Master of Contemplation by Father Donald Haggerty as our springboard. Of course, we will often refer to quotes from St. John of the Cross found in the book titled, The Collected Works of St. John of the Cross, published by ICS Publications, which is the Institute of Carmelite Studies. Again, that's ICS Publications, The Collected Works of St. John of the Cross. And to lead us in this conversation and throughout the series, I welcome back my dear friend and co-host, Deacon Mark Danis, a longtime Discalced Carmelite secular. Hello, Mark. How are you doing?
I'm doing great, Frances. Thank you. I have to confess, the last couple of days, maybe week, have been, as you know, we shared a conversation earlier, a bit challenging for me. And I am reminded of a video series also on John of the Cross by Ralph Martin, where he talks about at the beginning having gone through a tough patch. And by turning back to the Carmelite writings, especially in this case, John of the Cross, he found great comfort and great consolation, and it helped him to reset his priorities. And I've had a similar experience this week. Just reading this chapter, which you have already seen, is a very full chapter. I think I highlighted about half of every page for us to have a conversation on. But it regrounded me and helped me to regain focus. So that is the benefit, immediate benefit of our Carmelite spirituality, and also obviously the longer term benefit. So I look forward to this conversation with you today.
Well, no doubt God gave you that experience to help us in our journey as well. So thank you, God. Well, you know, most people think that to advance in prayer is to have consolations and lights and heavenly experiences. Yet today, we're going to talk about darkness as a sign of growth in prayer. So I'm going to let you lead off. But first, as we always do, start off with prayer.
Let's bow our heads, close our eyes, and simulate for a moment the experience of darkness, of not knowing our way, but nonetheless turning to our Father and asking, Father, in our blindness, in our wandering, but nonetheless in our desire to seek you and to find you in this encounter, we ask you to help remove from our minds, from our aspirations, anything that might serve as a distraction. Help us to silence the noise within our hearts that so often overwhelms this intimate encounter. We ask the intercession of the Blessed Mother. We ask the Holy Spirit to fill us, not so much with knowledge and wisdom as with a burning desire. For that is the source of this encounter. We ask the intercession of St. John of the Cross. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Well, thank you, Mark. So, a lot of people are not comfortable with darkness in prayer. They think that they're falling back. But, you know, as long as the soul is walking in virtue and devoting time to prayer, it can be a very good sign. So start us off. Help us understand darkness and contemplative prayer.
Yes. When we had our last conversation, the previous chapter, I said, this is where the transition has begun from the formal, comfortable aspects of our prayer, where we are largely sort of in charge and directing the activity. And that previous chapter represented the beginning of that transition. Now we're fully into it. Certainly not complete, but in this 12th chapter, we are very much entering into the darkness. And John of the Cross says very explicitly that this darkness is a good thing. It's to our benefit. As human persons, we don't experience it that way. We don't like being destabilized. We don't like not knowing where we're going. For many, we don't like not being in charge. But this is where we enter into it. And Father Haggerty, I thought, had this wonderful explanation of it. The soul walks securely in contemplative prayer only by a blind surrender to a condition of interior darkness, while animated at the same time by an intense certitude of faith. So it's this paradox, the title of this particular chapter, actually, of darkness, but practicing intense faith in the midst of that darkness, not needing to know, not demanding that God should reveal himself in ways that are both more consistent with our previous experience and more supportive of our expectations. We've moved beyond that, and we have to not now serve as the impediment to our continued advancement by fighting and resisting this experience of not fully being in charge of the progress of our own prayer life at this point.
I know St. John the Cross says in his Dark Night that this is an essential principle. In darkness, the soul walks securely. He sums it up so briefly.
Yeah.
But a lot of people might read that and they're like, I'm not convinced. I don't understand this. So I know John does try to explain that. And Father Haggerty's book, he also goes into detail here. So we don't want to fight the darkness because it's going to keep us from advancing or growing in prayer in union with God. So now what?
Yeah. So what's happening? God is moving from the sense experience, which, as I mentioned, we began that conversation last week, and he's moving to the deep interior of our spirit. Listen, our woundedness, our need for healing and transformation is not embedded in our physical acts, our thoughts. Those are the most explicit manifestation of our woundedness. And we shouldn't think here even necessarily about sin. Oh, you know, I'm being purified of my sins. No, the sins themselves are only a consequence of a deeply embedded woundedness within the human spirit. The nature of that woundedness and the catalysts for it, which could be many, are really not important here. What matters is to be whole persons, our spirit must be healed. The acts that we undertake that are inconsistent with God's expectations, a nice way of describing sin, are really a consequence of that deep interior woundedness within the soul. And it is at this point that the Lord is going after that. We're not even aware of much of it. There are a couple of reasons, by the way, that John talks about this night, this darkness, as a benefit. And the first of those, which we perhaps can dispense with somewhat quickly, is the enemy. If the enemy knew what was going on, you know, the enemy witnesses us praying, witnesses us receiving the sacraments and so forth, and tries to impede us from, witnesses us praying and tries to impede us from that. But here, because the Lord is going beyond those sort of physical manifestations, the enemy is also blind and does not know what's happening and what purifications are being undertaken by God. That's to our benefit. The other thing is that we don't fully understand ourselves. We don't know what it is within us that generates so much of what we would prefer not to have been responsible for, our acts, our thoughts, our feelings, our emotions, that we can't really fully identify the source of. This is what God is going after, deeply embedded in the spirit, because we are spiritual beings. In fact, that's the core of our person, is the spiritual aspect. We live in a material world and through material senses, but really we're spiritual beings. What happened in the garden post Adam and Eve's failure was those natures got flipped upside down, and now we tend to live much more prominently in our material nature than by the spirit. And so this is what the Lord is attempting to purify, to heal, and to transform. And it is done through this blindness, but nonetheless, and we'll say this again and again and again, we must maintain faith and we must maintain love. We don't become indifferent to this. We become very actively engaged at this experience of contemplation. That's what we're talking about, obviously, contemplation. And we become very engaged in it. It is not indifference. It is not, sort of a laissez-faire approach when we enter prayer or enter these various stages. The experience is not, as John says, an unhealthy one. The disproportion between the nature of God and our own limited human nature, which is what I'm describing, becomes an experience of prayer to the degree that our soul draws nearer to God and allows him to do this work. So we become literally more and more like God as a result of this.
And so when this divine transcendence, when God is infusing his love into the soul, then the soul is, it's a different experience than the active prayer that they've been used to doing. And right. I know Father Haggerty is referring to how John of the Cross described it, but Father Haggerty is saying that this experience is now a fog. It's like a fog over the ocean closing in and surrounding the mind. There's an absence of knowledge, but an awareness of being stretched uncomfortably and even overwhelmed, and a sharp sense of blindness. So no wonder some people think that the darkness is a bad thing, because these are unsettling.
Yeah, but we have to understand, too, to us as human persons, and furthermore wounded human persons, God's ultimate incomprehensibility. We cannot understand God. We attempt to, and we project things onto him. And some of this is what God is disabusing us of, the projections that we have made. We're as guilty as the Israelites in the desert creating God in the image of a calf. We tend to do that. And again, not in a malicious way, but we don't understand. So we make projections about the way God operates with us and who he is and the nature of his love and how he sort of defines that and meets it out. None of that, unfortunately, is sufficient. It's incomplete. It's always incomplete. We can't understand God. So what we are asked to do is proceed in the terms of John of the Cross, a knowing by unknowing. We have to come to unlearning some things that we had previously concluded were the ways that we would interact with God and how he would respond and who he was. We have to begin to unlearn some of those things. That is what happens to us sort of in our day-to-day circumstances. They don't play out exactly the way that we thought. When we enter this type of prayer, it is experienced as this darkness. And in fact, St. John of the Cross says in the spiritual canticle, in contemplation, God teaches the soul very quietly, secretly, without its knowing how, without the sound of words, without the help of any bodily or spiritual faculty. So those things that we had previously relied on in our meditation, imagery and to some extent, even emotion and certainly thought, all of those now have to be made subject to God's intervention. And we acknowledge God is incomprehensible in this regard. We are unable to arrive at what were previously our natural satisfactions in prayer, and in fact, can draw little satisfaction out of our endeavors for prayer. But we shouldn't think that we're failing. We shouldn't believe that we're falling back. What is the confirmation of that? Faith. Yes, I believe, and love, expressed as a continuing willingness to come back to prayer and to take the time and to remain committed, even when I may not be experiencing what I previously was.
So we have to realize that if we're going to hang on to these consolations or trying to find satisfaction to prayer, we're really impeding ourselves. We're putting what John of the Cross says, cataracts before our eyes. He says, when you of yourself become attached to spiritual things, which in our more active prayer, I think that's where we become attached and bound to their savoriness, or what we would call consolations now, you exercise your natural appetite, and thus you put cataracts before your eyes. And that's from his Living Flame. So there is this natural versus supernatural desire for God. And we can think in our natural way that we're really desiring him greatly, but it's only until God infuses his love into the soul that we start to understand that there's a supernatural desire for God, that God gives himself to us, yeah, which we will not experience without this grace of contemplative prayer.
Yes. To put things in context, in John's four-step explanation of the spiritual journey, you know, there's the active night of sense where we detach ourselves. There's the passive night where God comes in to finish up that work, things we didn't realize we were attached to or weren't sufficiently, detaching ourselves from. Here we're in the later stages of the third of John's four-step process, which is we are actively dispensing with our attachment to spiritual things. This is the active night of spirit. So we're actively playing a role here. What is the role that we play? Continuing to pray, continuing to abandon ourselves. And he says, in fact, embracing the darkness, embracing, accepting the reality that it isn't going to be as it has been up to this stage. That is the active participation on our part in the purification of our spirit. What's really happening, of course, is we're transitioning to that fourth stage, which is the most challenging in John's schematic, and that is the passive night of spirit, where God will begin to remove those supports that we have relied on previously. And in fact, as John himself says in the dark night, God is actually freeing us from ourself. This is what's happening. We're being freed from all those uncontrollable elements of our nature, of our both material and spiritual nature, that will not be going forward into heaven. These are the very things that if we were delayed and wouldn't complete this process before our transition, this is what would happen to us in purgatory. This is what purgation is. It is the elimination, the removal of anything within us that is not God, that is not consistent with how he has designed us in the image of his son. And so there's that transition, as I say, between that third and fourth states. Yes, we have to participate. Our participation is largely through our willingness and our abandonment, our embracing the darkness. And then God will do that deep work within us as we transition into the fourth stage.
Well, and to describe what these effects of this night, of this darkness that God is infusing, this is the way John of the Cross talks about it. We're paraphrasing here. The effects of contemplation on the inner life, it deadens, puts to sleep, deprives of the ability to find pleasure. It binds the imagination and memory, makes the intellect unable to understand, causes the will to feel constrained and arid without felt desire. And over all this hangs a dense and burdensome cloud, John of the Cross says, that afflicts the soul and keeps it withdrawn from God. So it seems in this kind of suffering that the soul is losing contact with God rather than growing closer, right?
Yeah. Yeah. And we have to see all of this, of course, in the context of the crucifixion, right? We are made in his image. He came to save us, and he gave us the model. He gave us the sort of path to our own total purification. What Christ experienced with the suffering and the scourging and the abandonment, this is similar, akin to what we will have. Now, of course, very few of us will endure the sort of physical suffering, but I will caution our listeners in realizing that that is not the most significant form of suffering that we undergo. It's the deep interior suffering that we undergo. Everybody's known, you know, an injury, a bruised knee, a broken bone, a headache, what have you. But compare that to your moments of emotional trials, being distraught, enduring despair, suffering through confusion and so forth. This is a worldly explanation, but now sort of elevate that into the spiritual vein. This is what we're talking about in this fourth stage, entering into the fourth stage, where God is doing a deep interior work, and we're simply not capable of doing it ourselves. And therefore, he leaves us out of that equation. And our response is simply to maintain our faith and our love in the midst of that and allow God to do this work. The main point, of course, as you've raised already, is we need not think that we've gotten off course. We ought not to try to go back. This is the greatest risk, is to say, well, I didn't feel it today. It wasn't there. I got to try this again. And we go and we try, you know, let me do that meditation thing again. Let me use that one scripture verse that always seems to work for me. Let me go read this saint's writings, because that's the one that always seems to get me, you know, motivated. This is what we ought not to do. We need to allow what happened in the previous chapter, what John described. We need to allow ourselves to enter into a condition, a disposition of receptivity. Remember, Father Haggerty used that word over and over again in the 11th chapter, receptivity. And now what we're receiving, unfortunately, is not going to provide a great deal of satisfaction. We must stay in that receptive mode, even as we enter into this darkness.
And so as God darkens the appetites and the faculties and we lose this satisfaction, I think we have some really big lessons to learn here. One about our lowly and impure capacity for the things of God, our, you know, our natural mode. And we have to be, as you said, purified and lifted up. And Father Haggerty says they need to be recast in a radical manner if, as vast inner caverns of feeling, which I know John of the Cross uses that many times, caverns of feeling, they can be filled by God only by a purging and emptying of their natural activity. Can we become receptive and be open? We have to empty of self in order to be open and empty enough to have a place for God to fill, right?
Yeah, so much of this, of course, we as human beings are far more complicated than we give ourselves credit for, to be honest with you. We're far more diverse and remarkable, even, than we give ourselves credit for. We've spent a lifetime often filling ourselves with those things that satisfy us in a very base way. And I don't mean anything inappropriate. I'm just talking about the ways that we have sought pleasure and satisfaction throughout our life, in many cases, healthy relationships and food and drink and recreation, and so forth. But now the Lord is moving in a way that all of that has to be conformed to Him. And John talked about this early experience of starting to lose our appetites for the things that used to attract us. We will have that experience. We will discover that all of a sudden the things that used to entertain us are not that entertaining anymore. Mm-hmm. Things that used to satisfy our appetites, and I'm meaning now our taste and sense of smell, those things are in and of themselves don't all of a sudden, you know, bring the same level of satisfaction.
And even friendships, I want to add that.
So yeah, friendships, absolutely.
That's important to notice.
Yeah, all of our relationships will take on a new sort of experience, and will, for a time, we will feel simply dissatisfied. Like, what is life about, and what's the meaning here? And I just don't want to do any of this stuff anymore. Yeah, I'm not experiencing, you know, the later stages of the spiritual journey, the glory of the seventh mansion, or the completion of this purification of the spirit by God within us. I'm not experiencing any of that. I'm in this transition. And so much of what had previously brought me satisfaction simply won't. One can find familiar satisfaction in the things of God that will actually be, to a great extent, simply natural satisfaction. So we believed that, oh, that was God that was doing. No, it's really just a natural satisfaction. Our affinity to particular, I said it before, saints' writings or particular devotions. These are the things that we would probably not be able to identify. We are actually receiving natural satisfactions from. And God is saying, I cannot have you relying on that anymore. We're going to have to move beyond this, and I need to purify you of that so that you can actually have a deeper satisfaction in me. And this is, again, what we're being moved through in this process.
Well, that can be rather frustrating, because we basically have to accept the inability of our faculties to function the way they used to, and because God is granting the first rays of this dark contemplation, and we're not able to get insights anymore. We don't have any of these spiritual desires. The feelings are off and arid. Now, just off of the course we're on, just can you comment on how do you distinguish between this kind of experience of darkness in the first initial stages of infused contemplation as opposed to depression? Because we could use some of these same descriptions for depression.
Yeah, and John identifies that rather, and he talks about some things that may lead you to conclude, no, this isn't that deeper purification. This is really illness. We may have, experienced an illness. Maybe we've unfortunately lost a few nights of sleep for whatever reason. The other thing, though, is that even though we are experiencing this, we still have a desire to go to prayer. If we're not going to prayer, if we're saying, you know what, I'm kind of indifferent, I'm not going to go pray today, I'm not going to spend that time in silence, well, that's not this purification. That's a failure of fidelity on our part, and perseverance in the midst of it. So those things will result in this. If we stop praying, we're not going to get the benefits of prayer. Not even this purification. So there are some examples that John gives that help us distinguish whether it's just a common depression. In fact, I'll be honest with you, Francis, you and I have discussed this at length in the past. Many people, when they first get exposed to John or even the term dark night, they'll start attributing everything in their life that caused them despair to a dark night. That's not the case. That's not what we're talking about. We have, bumps in the road of life. We have broken relationships and illness and failures and setbacks and so forth. Those in and of themselves are not dark nights. They are obviously an opportunity for us to respond in faith. That's a given, but they are not the dark night. The dark night is interior. It's very deeply interior. And what our reaction is more one, not of, oh, I'm falling back or something, but it's more likely that we'll feel that we failed God, that we've done something wrong, and we're genuinely concerned about the relationship. That's another point John brings out. We're concerned. We want to be in this union with God. We want to experience him. We want to encounter him. And we're immediately going to presume that we are the ones who are, in some way failing in that relationship. So those are positive affirmations that, in fact, it's happening, short of being sick, losing sleep, or not praying. If we're praying, if we're faithful, if we are experiencing love, the love will actually increase, but it'll be with that sense of, oh, I failed my beloved. I failed to do something that, he may have been expecting of me. And now I've damaged the relationship. There'll be concern on the soul's part.
I think you keyed in on a really good aspect, and that is our desire for God. So we may be experiencing this darkness, but we still desire to, we yearn to be with him. And so we don't stop praying, right? And we don't, and once we know that this darkness is a normal state of progression, right? Then we can surrender more easily, I think. And so I think this teaching of St. John the Cross is so key to helping people of prayer to understand that it is natural, and what we should do is to give our control away to God, surrender to God, and let God direct things. And so that, again, comes back to that active receptivity to God, who we know is all-knowing, all-loving, and has our best interest at heart.
And we talk in somewhat in generalities here Because every human person is different, everybody's experience is different. We give a picture. John himself gives a picture, but he himself also said, you know, it's an I don't know what at one stage of his writings the Ascent. He talks about not being able adequately and expresses concern about his inadequacy to describe this, mainly because the world is populated with multiple human experiences, multiple versions of souls. And so there will be differences. We are talking somewhat in a general sense, but we should also caution, you know, you don't have to have listened to us in this broadcast nor read these books in order for this to happen to you. You simply have to remain faithful in prayer, have a desire for a more intimate encounter with God. We should all have that. In fact, the vast majority of what has caused damage in our society is the loss of that. But nonetheless, in prayer, in faith, in participation, in the sacraments, we are given the opportunity to be brought through this process. You don't have to have the intellectual knowledge. And in fact, some ways, it could be a distraction, but it is good to know that the basis of this is desire. It is the desire to be in union with God, to know the purpose for my life, to know who God is, and to know better who I am. You know, we don't really know ourselves. That's the truth. And just a moment ago, I said God is purifying us from ourself, the version of ourself that God doesn't want us to be. And if we knew completely, we wouldn't want to be either. He is making us into the image of his son. And he does so by this process that oftentimes leads to darkness. But again, I'll state, in the darkness, I'm quoting John now, in the darkness, the soul is hidden and protected both from itself and from the harm of creatures. And we might add in this regard, the enemy. So there is encouragement even in the midst of this.
So, and that is a darkness of intense faith, right?
Absolutely. And what do we mean by faith here? Faith is believing even when I don't see, right? I mean, this is scriptural. I don't have to see. I don't have to experience. I can maintain faith. Again, faith in God, not in myself. Faith that God is doing this work. This might be a good point, actually, for you to introduce that brief discussion we had about Therese. I think I've been reading her recently myself, and I think she's such a model of this childlike abandonment, right? That's what we know her as, this childlike trust in God's providence that he will do this work, even though intellectually she didn't grasp much of this. I mean, she didn't have a philosophical background, didn't have a deep theological education, but she did read John and she understood John. And she knew at these various stages her call was to one of childlike abandonment.
Well, what I had talked to Mark about before the podcast began was this, and the order as a whole, the Carmelite order, is studying Therese this 2023, 2024, and 25 because of the anniversaries of her beatification and canonization. So the whole order is renewing the works of Saint Therese. And so as I was preparing for today's podcast and thinking about, you know, being blind and yet walking with faith, I'm remembering the story of Saint Therese. She's looking up at the stars and she sees a alignment of the stars that makes a T, and she's like, my name is written in heaven. And she's asking her father, you know, just take me by the hand and lead me. I'm going to be gazing at the stars. And so she's looking up, gazing, which is the word I zeroed in, gazing and thinking of God, no doubt, because when you see the beauty of nature and God's beauty in the stars, I'm just sure she was praying. And yet she's not looking where she's going. She's trusting her father to lead her. And her father was kind of an image of God the Father at that time. And then later on, she and her cousin Marie they had been playing hermits, and then they decided to continue this game. And so they were going to walk together down the sidewalk blindly. So they grabbed hands and they just walked down the sidewalk with their eyes closed. And they eventually tripped over something. But the fact is that she early on was even though this was physical, you know, that kind of blindness, she adapted that and understood it in a spiritual sense as well. And then it started at that age and continued and helped her be convinced of the need to be little and trusting the Lord in his mercy.
Yeah, as I say, the Lord can teach us at any stage of life and in any circumstance at various stages of life, if we are open to it, if we are desirous of it. That's what we have to be exposed to, I guess, on an intellectual level, is just this knowledge that God genuinely desires a deeper relationship with us. Our life is not just a matter of, well, let me try to live the best I can, you know, as Catholics fulfill the sacraments, and you know, when I pass over, I'll have a warm landing, so to speak. Life in the Catholic context is much deeper than that. Certainly, those called to contemplation, it is about a transformation in love. It is continual. It is deep. It requires these deep purifications of anything within us that is not love or serves as an impediment to love, and it is a lifetime experience. I mean, this is not something that is often done in a matter of weeks. Obviously, there's much work to be done to both purify us and to transform us into love. I liked, by the way, Father Haggerty's phrase here about God to gaze on us is to love. You know, when we enter contemplative prayer, whether it's before a monstrance or a tabernacle or even in just a private room in our home where we may not have benefit of those, we should recognize that as much as we're looking at God, he's looking at us. Mm-hmm. And he can look right through us, not just through our physical bodies, but through the entire history of our human experience. He looks at everything. He sees it all in an instant. He sees it all. And he is gazing at us with nothing other than love. That's who he is. And so what he's doing in this moment is simply seeing everything within us that may be inconsistent with his own nature, love, and he's purifying it. He is removing what needs to be removed. He's using, if you accept the imagery, fire to purify that, and he's replacing it with that which is like himself and that which is like the image that he created us in his own son. And so it should be very comforting when we do sit in prayer to know that we can be in silence. We can be just sitting there because God is gazing at us. And as much as he's appreciated our earlier efforts to understand this and to dispose ourselves and to come to a deeper appreciation for love and to desire it more and to desire that transformation that he wants to bring about. At this stage, his gazing at us is love itself. And while he's gazing at us, he's purifying us. And, you know, Father Haggerty talks about this idea of secrecy. What's happening here? We don't know. By love, a wisdom is imparted secretly to the soul about the incomparable value of love. And he goes on and says, the secrecy is the inability of the soul to comprehend or understand contemplation in a satisfying way. He's saying the same thing. We don't understand what the Lord is doing, but we have faith that it is to our benefit, and we love and desire a deepening of that love. And so we leave ourselves disposed to that. What happens so often in contemplation is, yes, while I'm in the midst of it, there may not be a great deal going on. I may not have experiences. Certainly the satisfactions that I previously felt will not be present. But a week later, a month later, maybe many months later, I will look back and see myself in different ways, see how certain things in my life no longer disturb me, see how my affection for certain things has not diminished, but has been transformed in a way that I now say, how is that serving my love of God? How do I keep that in my life as a transformative process for continuing this journey with God? So not everything has to be eliminated, but everything has to be transformed. Of course, if there are things in our life that are inconsistent with that journey, they will have to be removed, detached from. But so much of our life is a matter of conforming it to Christ, conforming it to our love of God. And this is what's happening to us in contemplation. And we come out with this deeper understanding, sometimes, as I say, weeks or months later.
Well, I want to head back for just a second. For God to gaze at is to love. For God to look is for him to love. That was from the spiritual canticle from John the Cross. Right. And I'm reminded of Therese and her definition of prayer is talking about casting a gaze toward heaven. And yeah. If you think about when somebody gazes at you with love, I mean, it is an experience. It isn't just you notice that they're staring at you, that kind of thing, but a gaze communicates this love. Yeah. And so as we get to this, the secrecy of contemplation, this gaze of God on the soul, conveying his love, filling the soul with his love, this, the effect of this is drawing the soul deeper within itself toward its center, where God is. And from the living flame of love, John the Cross says, the soul's center is God. And we also see that in Teresa of Avila when she talks in the interior castle, saying that God reigns in the center of our soul. So just thinking about this gaze in contemplative prayer, you may not be able to talk about it so much, but it doesn't mean you don't experience it.
Yeah, right? It is interior, right? The language of God is spoken in the silence of prayer, meaning love. St. John of the Cross talks about this so beautifully in The Dark Night. But it is a spirit to spirit. And so we wouldn't have the effect that you just described, though I think the analogy holds up, of someone gazing across the room at you in a loving, affectionate way. But it would be felt within the interior of the soul. That's what keeps us in that moment of prayer, that sort of keeps our faith abiding in that love and our willingness to come back, even if we didn't secure the satisfactions that had previously been our experience. It is that knowing. I mean, we shouldn't think here that everything is just dark and dreary. Yes, there are certainly pronounced and profound elements of that, but there will be also affirmations. No, this is the path. This is the way. You are on the right track. And, you know, here's where good spiritual guidance is very helpful. You know, look at your track record. If you've been a prayerful person for many years, if you've been a person of faith, if you continued your practice of the sacraments, you continued your works of charity, whatever, how is it you believe that all of a sudden you've suddenly gotten off course? It wouldn't seem practical. So even though you're experiencing this element of darkness, there may well be this sort of abiding peace and understanding that this is what God's calling you to, even if it may be challenging and painful for a time.
So this is basically God's pure spirit communicating to our pure spirit. And we've had this purification going on, right? And mm-hmm. as we become more pure, we're more receptive to God's pure spirit. Am I understanding that correctly?
Yes, absolutely. Okay.
So anything that's less than spirit, which, you know, would be the sensory stuff, then at this point you don't perceive it because you're this is beyond our senses and faculties, right?
Yeah, and also those elements of our spirit that are not sufficiently purified. Right. I mean, this is the work that's going on. So, yes, it is beyond the sense, which is why we won't have that same experience of satisfaction that was previously ours. But even in the spirit, and it's also why it's so painful, by the way, because it's deep, it's interior, but it's confusing. We don't necessarily know what's happening. We don't fully grasp what we're talking about here as though it's, you know, easily recognizable. It's not easily recognizable. But here's the end. And I think it's important to bear this in mind and stay focused on this. The endless pursuit of love is all that ultimately matters in life, which is why I said a moment ago, we see then how everything has to conform itself to love. Everything has to conform itself to our relationship with God, who is love. And that's what's happening. we're losing the, as I say, the supports that we had previously relied on. And now we're moving to a place where everything must conform itself to not only love, but to pure love, to perfect love. Contemplation, in the words of John of the Cross, again from The Dark Knight, occasionally so engulfs souls in the secret abyss that they have the keen awareness of being brought into a place far removed from every creature. You know, God is working with the soul in a very individual, very personal way, detaching that soul from concern for worldly matters. This secret knowledge of love is the only worthy pursuit, is the experience that we will continually come out of our prayer experiences with. And then John of the Cross goes on, they accordingly feel that they've been led into a remarkably deep and vast wilderness, unattainable by any human creature, into an immense and unbounded desert, the more delightful savors and loving, and the deeper, vaster, and more solitary it is. This is all happening within us, deep within our spirit, and won't be readily accessible or even understandable to the human mind.
Well, so this secrecy of contemplation has a dual effect. That's what Father Hagerty points out. He says, it elevates the soul in love and yet humbles it even to the point of humiliation as the soul realizes its meager return of love to God. The combination is necessary, that of being exalted in love and humbled by love. And John the Cross in The Dark Knight says, for on this road to descend is to ascend, and to ascend is to descend. So that's what that quote means. To ascend, to descend is to ascend. And that means that double portion of humiliation and exalted in love.
Yeah, because we're experiencing moments of God's love for us. And then we have to look back and realize how far away we are from that. But to know that that is our destiny, that's where we're headed, that's who we should have been all along, it is who we will be when this process is complete. But we will experience humiliation at the realization of how far away we are. You know, Teresa of Avila, some writing, reading of her writings I was doing just recently, talks about that. She goes, oh, you know, it's discouraging to realize how far away I am from what I know to be my desired end. And this is a woman who's, even at that stage, is quite deep in her prayer life and far along in her spiritual journey.
I think when Therese felt that way, she found that elevator, though. That I will get smaller and littler, more humble, so that Jesus' arms himself, he will lift me up, so he will act through me. So I just had to throw that in since we're also discussing Therese.
Well, it is. I know it's a good analogy. We are dependent on God to do this work, right? So what is the normal reaction to humiliation? And again, we're talking about an interior humiliation. There may be external circumstances that leave us humiliated, by the way. That may be part of the process of purification. But we're talking about an interior humiliation, a realization. I'm not who I'm supposed to be. I'm not as loving as I'm supposed to. I'm not who I was created to be. This is the effect and the self-talk, if you will, that will occur. Self-knowledge requires a plunge into the experiences of the soul's absolute need for God, the elevator. Only God can do this. We come to realize that we have to love God in the same way he loves us and how far we are from that. And also, once we come to the realization we cannot get ourselves there, we will be left with the only conclusion. God must bring me there. And what's my role? To allow him to do that. The result is a healthy elimination of presumption, vainglory, judgment, or condemnation of others. For such persons think inwardly that they are really worse than all others. Again, I'm quoting directly from John of the Cross's Dark Knight. And this is the effect that we'll have. We'll come to realize on a very individual, personal basis that we are not who we were supposed to be or are going to be. And there's a great deal of work that has to be done. And that's when we'll reach the realization we cannot do that work. We can only allow it to be done to us. God has to literally infuse his love within us a buyer of love, removing everything that is not that love, and leaving us in this state of darkness, confusion about what's happening, when it's happening, how it's happening, and only periodically giving us these glimpses. I'm changing. I'm being transformed. I don't think the way I used to think. I don't have the same affections I used to have, or I have these very intense affections for God, and I want to be with him all the time, even though I don't get, you know, the purest satisfaction out of it. So these are the experiences that will give further confirmation that this is the stage of the journey you're on.
In some ways, it reminds me, since we're in this period of Lent, when we're doing this podcast, sometimes it reminds me in some ways about the wandering in the desert. You know, they had to come to a knowledge of who they had been and who they were being called to be. And that wandering of the desert really gave them a sense of self-knowledge and also increased their dependence on God and his direction. So, the we all have deserts in our lives too. You know, circumstances sometimes propel those deserts. You know, they come to us faster than expected. We face a desert moment or period of life, and yet there is much fruitfulness in that, because we can get too full of ourselves, and those desert experiences and purifications, that's what it is, helps us to realign and reprioritize that God's number one and we're not.
And these deserts, by the way, we should be clear, they're not ones we crave for ourselves. I mean, our exercises of penance in Lent, whatever they might be, they are only that. They're only exercises. They are intended to get us ready for the main event, if you will. But we don't create the main event. God does. You know, so we spend our hours, if I can use the analogy, running, you know, in circles on the track or whatever. And then comes race day. And, you know, we're no longer in charge of the event. God is going to take control. I like this quote from John of the Cross, The Dark Knight, somewhat lengthy, but I'll read it. Nonetheless, the soul, if it desires to pay close attention, will clearly recognize how on this road it suffers many ups and downs. These, by the way, would be material ups and downs. I mean, things within our life, you know, broken relationships, setbacks in our health, setbacks in our finances, and how immediately after prosperity, some tempest and trial follows, so much so that seemingly the calm was given to forewarn and strengthen it against future penury. It sees, too, how abundance and tranquility succeed misery and torment, and in such a way that it thinks it was made to fast before celebrating the feast. This is the ordinary procedure in the state of contemplation. Until one arrives at the quiet state, the soul never remains in one state, but everything is ascent and descent. So this is a continual process. It's like the waves of the ocean, right? Continually rolling in over us and then withdrawing and rolling back in and then withdrawing.
Until one arrives at the quiet state, is he talking about like the seventh mansion of Teresa of Avila, or is he talking about the prayer of quiet? What do you think?
Yeah, it would be, we shouldn't mix the two languages as regards the two saints, but it would be more akin to what Teresa described as the prayer of quiet, a quieting of the senses. Okay. Remember, the senses were what caused a lot of this early disruption. Now we've moved into the spirit. So it's a quieting here of both the senses and the spirit. And in, if we want to be very objective, in one event of prayer, 1 hour, let's say, of contemplative prayer, remember her prayer of quiet is where the senses are stilled and God can speak directly to our spirit. So he is talking about entering a state of quiet where so much of what previously led to distraction and disruption from ourselves has been quelled and put to sleep, as he said earlier.
Yeah. So after getting to that point, then even though you have the outward ups and downs, the interior spirit is at peace.
Yes. Yes.
Yeah. Okay. I want to make sure that was clear. Okay. Yeah. So, we've been talking about this secrecy of divine love, drawing the soul deeper into its depths, how important that is as a part of contemplation. And John the Cross says in The Dark Night, he says, God teaches the soul secretly and instructs it in the perfection of love without us doing anything or understanding how this happens. I think we've talked a lot about why that is.
Yeah. And so let's, you know, sort of make a capstone comment on that. What is it he's doing there? He's eliminating, emptying our self-seeking. That's the great danger, right? Even in the spiritual. So we've moved beyond the sense, let's say now. We're beyond both the active and passive nights of the sense. We've moved into the spirit. And again, people go back and forth among these various stages, as they do with the seven interior castles. They don't remain in one and then, you know, sort of linearly move to the next. But that aside, what is really happening here is self-seeking. What's the danger of self-seeking in the spiritual? The desire that we would be able to hold on to certain spiritual satisfactions. And we said that our active purification in the night of spirit has a responsibility to eliminate that. You know, again, my favorite devotions, I have to be, you know, in this particular church at this particular time, or I expect, you know, to re-experience that consolation that I got when I prayed a certain way. We have to stop desiring that and just desire God himself, however he chooses. That is all self-seeking. And that's what's being purified here, is our self-seeking. We have to put ourselves in the background now. You know, John talks about, I'm going to forget the exact terminology, but John the Baptist talks about, you know, he must advance and I must retreat. He comes forward and I withdraw. Yeah.
This he is must increase, I must decrease.
Yeah, yes. He must increase, I must decrease. So that's what's happening here. Jesus is increasing. God is increasing within us and we are decreasing. Is it a sense of loss? Yes, that's what we're just talking about. But it isn't loss in the sense of we are diminished. We are actually becoming who we are intended to be. It's an improvement of the human condition. But we experience it as loss because it is unfamiliar to us. It is not who we had previously thought and the ways in which we had acted. That is what's being removed here in favor of Jesus. Literally, as Paul says, I no longer live, but Christ lives within me. This is the process of that being brought about.
So it's a departure from self. And I think John the Cross alludes to that in the first stanza of The Dark Night. And I'd like to read that stanza and have you comment on the one line about I went out unseen. So the stanza goes, one dark night, fired with love's urgent longings. Ah, the sheer grace. I went out unseen, my house being now all stilled.
Yeah, so I went out unseen. Father Haggerty says, the words convey this need to depart from self in order to enter into the loving wisdom of contemplation. The wisdom discovered in darkness is a wisdom of interior poverty. So there are a few things going on here. It isn't just that we've left our house and gone to the church to pray. You know, that's not what we're talking about here. This is having left behind our sense experiences, the expectations, the need for satisfaction, all of that. And unseen is that security blanket that we talked about before. It's, you know, think of it as a cloaking device, if I can use that. Some of our listeners are familiar with that terminology. The enemy can't see us. Creatures can't see us. And to some extent, we're not even entirely aware of ourselves at this point. I've gone out unseen to that hidden place, that deep interior place within myself. And the reality here is that what's happening is consuming the soul's inner desire. It's a consuming of my seeking of self. And all of that is being masked again in this cloaking device. And they use the term, I think, with some hesitancy. Always we caution the use of this term, but abandoning ourself. Abandoning ourself in modern parlance begins to sound like, you know, we are doing injury to ourselves. That's not what this is about. It's abandoning ourselves to this experience, to this encounter, to a lack of expectation, a desire or a need for satisfaction within it. I've gone out unseen. I've donned my cloaking device, and now I am no longer desiring those things that I had previously demanded and expected as part of my encounter with God that I could, to some extent, control.
And that's why it says, in my house being now all still.
All stilled, exactly right. And it's to your point earlier, the quieting state, right? In this point, I've been lulled asleep to some extent. Again, not my desire, not my faith, but all those things that were so, so much demands on my life, my time, my emotion, my thoughts, right? John talks about this. Elizabeth talks about this, scattering our forces. Think about how many things draw our attention in the course of our life, even in a given day. I forget the number, but the human person has something like 700, you know, thoughts a minute, 700 different distinct thoughts a minute. Multiply that through the course of an hour and 24 hours in a day. Think about how many things draw our attention. This must be still. This must be lulled into a state of, seduction, if you will, where our exclusive focus becomes the Lord and we're not pulled in all these other different directions. That's the process of purification that's going on here.
So we accept this prayer of darkness in with our interior poverty. We start to understand our interior poverty, our great need for God. And the way to contemplative wisdom is always to walk a road of inner poverty, that inner poverty, knowing that we can't do everything. We must rely on God because we don't have the knowledge, the experience, the love. We are not an end all in ourselves, which I think our society is still caught in. So I'm sure God is going to do something to help society realize their inner poverty here. But there's a quote from John from The Dark Knight that I'd like to read about this. Poor, abandoned, and unsupported by any of the apprehensions of my soul, in the darkness of my intellect, the distress of my will, and the affliction and anguish of my memory, left to darkness in pure faith, which is a dark night for these natural faculties, and with my will touched only by the sorrows, afflictions, and longings of love of God, I went out from myself. That is, I departed from my low manner of understanding and my feeble way of loving and my poor and limited method of finding satisfaction in God. Yes, that's a stark incapacity. That's what Father Hagerty called it. I'm like, yes, you said that well. A stark incapacity.
Yeah. And I put a footnote for myself. This statement is huge. This is not a condition to be endured stoically. This is not stoicism. So many people misinterpret that. And they think, well, this is that, you know, that stoic endurance of a terrible condition. No, we should love. We should embrace this darkness. We should enter into it and desire it, even though it may not be entirely pleasant at times. This narrow path to contemplative love is a active pursuit on our part. What's the pursuit? Faith and love continually, always faith and love. We don't abandon our desire. Our desire must increase. And in fact, it is that very increase of desire which causes the pain. That's what causes the discomfort. We don't realize the sort of love within ourselves that we want. Our desire is continually increasing as God is removing those things that are not from Him or in Him. And we realize our incapacity to love in a way that we know now that we should. In fact, this pure vision of the soul toward all matters of life that I mentioned earlier, a soul realizes more wisely, more securely, that all things are in the hands of God and that all is to be returned back to Him. The poorer the soul becomes in itself, I'm reading from Father Hagerty now, the more deeply it may penetrate the mystery of God's actions. Indeed, a deeper penetration into the spiritual meaning in the events is more likely to occur outside prayer. I said that earlier. Precisely when the poverty of interior darkness is overwhelming the soul inside of prayer. The essential requirement for such deeper insight is to be empty and poor during the time of prayer. So this is not something we approach with, in, you know, rigorous stoicism. It is with great desire. as these things are being removed, we come out of prayer. And as I say, maybe days, weeks, months later, we begin to see the importance, the centrality of love and love directed to God, and our inability to sort of manifest that measure of love that we desire to leads us back into prayer and back into this purification, even though at times difficult.
And St. John of the Cross says in his sayings of light and love, the fruits are great when darkness is suffered with a persevering certitude of God's loving presence. The purest suffering produces the purest understanding. So I guess that's a mixture of what Father Haggerty said and what John of the Cross said. I'm sorry.
No, that's fine. It's an important point. It is one of John's best known quotes, actually, the purest suffering producing the purest understanding. That is so anathema to modern society, right? we don't correlate with that. But here we're talking about something very deep, very interior that is beyond sort of human understanding and human wisdom, and so we experience it in this way. But this need always, as we get to the end of our time here, Francis, a reminder: this need always to remain always a poor beggar of love, waiting on God. It's a good analogy. I like it. There's a great art reflecting ourselves as the poor beggar. We must give up control and allow God to refashion our soul in his own manner. We are simply at his disposal for the work that needs to be done in us.
And in summary, as Father Haggerty writes, in a sense, this loss of self is the one thing needful if we are to love as God desires to be loved, namely, to love with his love present within us. A painful progression, perhaps, this losing of self for love of God, and yet on any day of prayer, it opens the passage across a border of solitary silence into the eternal encounter with God's infinite presence of love. I really like that last line, eternal encounter with God's infinite presence of love. And that's how Father Haggerty ends that chapter on the darkness.
Yeah, I agree. That was one of the pieces I mentioned was so consoling for me over the course of this last week. You know, we go in and out of difficulties throughout the course of our life. We have schedule challenges and medical issues and financial issues and all the rest of it, but it's all within God's plan. That's the comfort. That's the peace. That's the consolation. It's all within God's plan. What is he calling us to? Trust. That's faith, right? Trust. Trust that God has you. Trust that if you just abandon yourself to him, he will do this work within you. Don't measure his love by virtue of the circumstances that you may be experiencing at any given time. And desire it. Desire. This is what we will be for eternity. Why would we not choose to live in eternity now? What is eternity but God loving us and our knowing it and our returning that love? That's our eternal destiny. Why not live in that now? That's what I took away from this chapter, and I found it very consoling, even in the midst of a great many trials and tribulations over the course of the last week. So I encourage our listeners, explore John of the Cross, spend time in prayer, ask God to do this work in you, and he will do it. He's given us his son as a gift. He will not withhold anything that leads us into eternal life.
And when we have these disruptions in our prayer, and it's leading us into this darkness, now we can know that this is a good thing. And to follow God's lead, that you can't go wrong when you follow God's lead.
Exactly right.
All right. Well, next time we're going to be talking about the importance of the faculty of the will in the interior prayer of contemplation. So we hope that you'll connect with us at our next podcast. And to end this one, as always, we'd like to end with a prayer.
All right. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you for this spiritual conversation. For an opportunity to explore the depths of our own interior, even in darkness, but to know that that darkness reveals light, a light which brings peace and consolation and draws us into an eternal embrace. We ask, Lord, that as we leave this conversation today, you might send your angels to protect us, guard our minds and our hearts to stay conformed to your will and ultimately conformed to the image of the one in whom you created us. We ask the intercession of the Blessed Mother, protect us, each of our guardian angels, and the patron saints of Carmel, to intercede for us. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you, Francis.
Thank you, Deacon Mark Dinas. It's such a joy to have you to help us understand all of this. And I look forward to our next conversation. And meanwhile, for those of you who are listening, we have lots of podcasts. You may find them at www.carmeliteconversations.com. And we will continue on this series. And we thank you for joining us. And we ask God's blessing upon you. Until we meet again, God bless.